Where we'll be this morning. We're going to read the first couple verses in Job 8. We've not spent much time in dealing with the friends that Job has, okay? We talked really early on about the idea that really, you know, his friends were wonderful when they were sitting there grieving with him in quiet. But when they started talking, things got a little squirrely for everybody. Part of that today is just bringing in a couple of the verses here in chapter 8, and then we're going to go into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It really is. Like, to read it, to read all the way through it, but especially the last couple verses in that chapter, you and I will see the pain, the heartache, and all these other things that that this life can dole out on us, and then we'll see our greatest need. We'll see our greatest hope in that passage. Where have we been? Well, the last sermon was on the 11th, so it's been a couple weeks since we were in Job. So just a quick recap. Job is a man of wealth, reputation, and tremendous grief. In the first chapters, we talk about the limitations, the expectations, and the people that we have to imitate in this life. You and I are greatly limited. Do not ever forget that. When you're struggling, you're hurting, and it's hard, do not ever forget the idea that you and I are limited human beings. And fortunately for us, we serve a God that understands that. Amen. He wants us to understand that too. Because if we don't understand that, we morph into either crumbling because we're trying to carry the weight, or maybe even worse, we rotate into being some kind of robot with no emotional states, where nothing is poking, prodding, nothing is hurting, nothing's doing. You and I do not want to land there. That is not Christ-like faith. Okay, we've told the story of Jesus on many occasions, but when it comes to raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus knows he's going to do it, and yet 5 minutes before, he's still grieving and weeping with the people. He never lost that tenderness, even though he knew what the outcome was going to be. If you and I don't understand that we have limitations, if we don't understand the expectations of life, that it's going to be hard, and if we don't understand that there are other people to imitate outside of Jesus, that bar would be really high. If you and I, anything you and I do, if the bar is Jesus Christ, we're going to look at that and say, I will never attain that. But God in his goodness has given us worldly pictures that you and I can look at and say, they were just a man, just a woman like me. If God can do something in them that makes them able to attach, hang on, navigate, then he can do the same thing for me. We talked about knowing your enemy. We talked about the devil a couple months ago in this sermon series. Why? Because we were looking at ways that he interacts with you and I. What is he doing right now? Roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour. That's still Scripture. Job gives us that picture. That's what he's doing. What are you doing? I am just meandering around the world. New Testament would go further and say he's seeking someone to devour. He's a lurker. He's a liar. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is a deceiver, the tempter. He is the angel of light, and he is active, and he is aggressive. And it's not just him. A third of the angels fell with him. Our theology says that. A third of them chose to follow. So he has a what? An army. He has minions. He has helpers. And they are unified in their plan. Even though demonic, evil, and horrible, they are unified and working. They're working to rob God of glory and to rob you of blessing and experiencing him in a way that you and I should expect. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the idea of knowing your heart, that there are many people that are holding grief wrong. And when you and I do that, it's when the intensity is all-encompassing. There's nothing else you can see, nothing else you can deal with. When we get into that realm, when we get into that mode of grief, we're in big trouble. If the duration of your grief is taking over everything and you're going long stretches of time without doing normal things in life, there's a problem. You need help. You need spiritual help on one side, absolutely. You might need some counseling. You might need someone to talk to. You might need some grief counseling. You might need another opinion. You need someone. When your life is being overrun by grief and there are people suffering because they miss what you have to offer, there's a problem. We have to work through these things. A lot of people will just sit in that. It becomes their whole identity. You ever been around someone that has had something horrible happen to them, and instead of pushing against it, they embrace it, and then it becomes part of their identity? In essence, it is who they are. It's hard for people to come out of that. It's hard for people to rotate back into a normal mindset after you and I have bought the idea that my personhood is wrapped in this tragedy or that horrible thing that happened to me or that horrible thing that I did. A lot of these are signs that we're not dealing properly with our grief. When our grief has eclipsed our Lord, and when it's consuming your life, the devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. If the grief you and I are experiencing are causing those things to happen or are a part of those things happening in our life, we have to come to the idea, is Jesus right or is this kind of demonic activity, this road, what I'm left with? Jesus said, I've come that you may have life, that you may have it abundantly. Somebody is lying. And a lot of people that we deal with on a daily basis, they've never been talked to like this about their grief. Either they've isolated themselves and just run with it, or if they're spiritually minded, the devil has helped isolate them and beat them to pieces. And now when you and I get there, when we finally get there to be a part of this thing, it's a real hard mess. And you look around and you see other people that love them suffering too now. Their churches, they're missing from church. Their families, their other children, their spouses. There's a lot of things that go on with grief, and a lot of people have never even been talked to one time seriously about it. We've just been kind of left to kind of fend for ourselves. On the 11th, we talked about Job, and we went into the chapters in Job. We're looking at his life, and he makes the cry like a cry to die. Like, is Job suicidal? I don't believe so. I believe he could be. None of us would blame him. But I think the idea in Job is wanting the pain to stop. He also, in that passage, if you remember, he makes the statement, I wish I'd never been born. Some of you in here have whispered that, right? Some of us, maybe a little younger, before maturity kicked in, 12, 13, and it was all hormones and imbecility. I wish I'd never been born, right? Job is a grown man. He's lived a whole life, okay? Now, if he makes that statement, he bypasses every blessing he's ever experienced. Every good thing, every good person, the kiss of a wife, the hug of a child, the joy of seeing success. He bypasses all of that. Just wish I'd never been born. What a hard place to be. That's the Job we've been talking about. Look at chapter 8 with me. There's a second response from another friend. And I would say friend like this, but I really think these guys loved him and cared for him. They were there a week. They grieved, they cried, they wailed, they sat, and they waited. I think they loved him. I think they cared for him, but I think their theology was off. The things they learned and the things that they thought they knew was off. Job chapter 8 says this, the first couple verses. Bildad speaks, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Friends, I need you to understand something. Much of Christian thought is perverted by the idea that God operates, blesses, and curses only in the temporal, only in the now. Our faith makes no sense if eternity is not attached. It makes no sense if God doesn't bless now and then. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with you and I working with that mindset in this life. Lord, I'm going to be blessed then. You're going to take care of me then. You're going to give then. You're going to pour it out then. I want to serve you now. There is nothing wrong with that mentality in the Christian life. If you got a good boss that you work for, there's nothing wrong with working hard and thinking, they're going to take care of me when I need it. Does that sound like an issue to you all? Because some Christian people will say, well, you shouldn't think that way. You should just love and love God. And what? No, he rewards. Why does Jesus not promise that? A cup of cold water given in my name will not be forgotten. He is setting us up to understand God rewards now and he rewards then. And if our faith doesn't hold all of that, God's time scale is not ours, it will throw you and I for a loop. It will harm your faith not to have that understanding. Because one day you will wake up and you will be in the middle of a situation where nothing on earth is going to fix it. And no amount of decades is going to solve it or remove the pain or take the loss. If God is not working for then too, our faith is going to crumble under its own weight because it expects big, hard things. And if we have this, the prosperity gospel is born out of this kind of insanity. Do good, pray good, God will give, God will bless, give your tithe, God will give you back, right? Health, wealth, and money. Health, wealth, and foolishness. The devil himself couldn't have sold a better gospel. You come in, you give this money, you give that money, you pray this seed, you do this thing, and God is just going to take care of you right now. He's going to give you that promotion. He's going to give you that thing. Man, there are a lot of Christians through the years that would say, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I died poor in parts of the world that I chose to go to. And listen, our Savior would look at that gospel and say, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. Right? Because he was reliant on other people to take care of him. If you read the story, that's what's going on. He's an itinerant preacher with people showing up and taking care of his needs. Job's friend shows up and he makes this statement. If you look at that, man, Bildad accuses Job of foolishness. Right? The words coming out of your mouth are a great wind. What's he saying? You're a fool. You're speaking foolish. Does God pervert justice, right? He's accusing Job of not knowing the Lord's character. How about this one? 8 days in, 10 days in, whatever it is, your children were wicked. Right? I'm missing the mustache, but that's what comes next, right? He's accusing Job of having wicked children. That's probably going to go over well. Right? Don't call me when you make that comment to somebody and you're in the dentist like, I'll knock the tooth out. I don't say, bad call, buddy. Should have saved that one. That's a private thought. What else is he doing? He's accusing him of not seeking God with a repentant heart. If you would just repent, this would stop. Friends, that's another dangerous one. If you would just repent, this would stop. If you would just, listen, sometimes there's consequences for the actions that we've done. And we're going to live with those forever. It's why it's wiser not to do certain things. We can ask for forgiveness and God forgives. But man, when you're walking through life and you're making decisions, it's a lot easier to dodge the pothole than to hit it and then start fixing stuff. Man, if you would just repent, this would go away. He's accusing Job of living an impure life. And finally, in the midst of all of it, he's going to sprinkle in just a little bit of prosperity gospel. Man, your early days weren't so good, but your last days are going to be phenomenal. It's like, man, where's the guarantee of that? Some people that I've talked to were richer when they were not saved. They were more popular when they weren't saved. They were more this or more that. They were ascending at a higher rate. They were going to the right college. They were doing the right things. There's no guarantee of any foolishness like that. Your life may end poor and broke and wrung out for the kingdom of God. And when you wake up in eternity and you look at Jesus Christ face to face, eyes of fire, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you and I will wish we had a million more things to give. We will wish we had a million more things to let go of, to honor that name. When you turn around and someone's there because of something you suffered, say, I wish it would have come earlier. I wish I'd have had more to give. You're telling me that led to them being here with me and with you? Absolutely. I'll wish we had suffered more for the kingdom when that shows up. This prosperity gospel stuff, there's no guarantee you and I are going to ride off into the sunset with everything just wonderful. I'm hoping a couple of us get pulled out in a chariot of fire. Why? Because you and I were right in the middle of it. In the middle of the storm, in the middle of the war, in the middle of the battle. And God says, well done, come on, well done, come on. You see, grieving with people, loving people, helping them through this, it takes wisdom. It's a mixture of love and art. It really is. Like, you need to take the time to learn how to deal with people when they're grieving. The timing, when you have an opportunity, when their heart may be ready to receive the next piece of truth, when you need to keep your mouth shut, when someone else may be better suited. There's a lot of things that go on there when you and I are dealing with grieving people. It's a mixture of love and art. It's tug of war and it's big strong hugs. You and I are fighting with people that want to steer down the wrong direction. It's deep sea fishing and NASCAR racing. It's full throttle and all you're trying to do is keep it between, right? Keep it on the track. Sometimes that's all we're doing with people that are grieving. It is absolutely full throttle. The news is fast, the news hurts, and they're living it. And there's no slowing it down. So it's just NASCAR. You're just trying to keep it on the track. It's deep sea fishing. You yank too hard, what happens to the line? Some of you fishermen talk to me. Let it break. So if you want to reel that thing in, what do you got to do? You got to let it run. That's what Job's doing. His mind is one, it's running. His heart is running. His mouth is running. And what are his friends doing? They're trying to correct that in the moment. What's God doing? Letting it run. And then he's just going to tug and reel it back in. Right? He's in it for the long game. So when you and I are dealing with people, depending on what that grief is and what has just hit, it's deep sea fishing and it's NASCAR driving. You're just hanging on. I just want to get them through this. I just want to hang on long enough that they don't crash their whole life. There's an opportunity there when grief hits to do that. It's like resetting a bone and then trying to cast it in place. You know if you don't reset their heart, you know if you don't reset their spirit, there's going to be a mess later. It's going to be worse later. So you're trying to reset that. And is that painful or is that easy? Depends on if they've given you the meds yet. Oh, is that it? All right, good. It's like resetting that and then it's trying to cast it in place. You're trying to hold it there. Hold the form. Hold the faith. Hold the theology. Until the wound starts to subside. It's squeezing the infection out. And then it's the sweet touch of the salve that goes on after. Like, this is what it's like to grieve with people, to love them, to try to help them. Listen, it's being their greatest friend and their greatest advocate, and all at the same time risking being punched in the face. That's what it is. You got the phone call. They called you or you saw it on the news or whatever and you showed up and there you are. You are in the mixture of being the absolute greatest friend that person can have just by being there and loving on them. But the whole while, you and I are walking this tightrope. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. This is hard. This is harsh. I don't want to be here, but I want to love them. I want to help them. I want to take care of them. There's so much going on in the life of one that is grieving. Job 9 will show that to us as we read through it together. Job 9, the painful prophecy. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Look at the cry of Job's heart. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be right with God? Friends, when you and I are living this life, when we're loving and caring for people, we get stopped so often with ourselves. What's wrong with me? My failures, my sin, all these other things. As we're looking out in a world that's going to pieces, you and I have to be very careful that our exterior looking doesn't make us forget to look inside. We are not right with the Lord without the work of Jesus Christ. But for the grace of God, there go I. There go you. There's some real humility in that. It's safety. It's protection. How can a man be right with God? Do you see the cry of his heart? Do you see what his greatest need is right now? It's not his stuff back, and it's not to feel better, and it's not even his children. How am I going to be right with God? Because even if these things are wrong, I can't tell him that. Because I'm wrong. What am I going to do? Look at verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. I love the fact that there's the last two words in that. Who has hardened himself against God? All kinds of people. They're running around stiff-necked and hard-hearted right now. And succeeded. Zero. 0%. And succeeded. See, when evil people are doing evil things, this is one of the verses you and I need to know. Their life is like a breath and a vapor too. This is another piece that if eternity doesn't matter or our hope is not eternal, our faith will fall apart. Why? Because evil people do wicked things and they get away with it. If the best hope in the world is to be 100 and have stuff, a lot of wicked people have done that very well. If it's to be 90, they've done that. 80, if that's the best that can be offered, they keep hitting that box like this is the best the world has to offer, and these evil people keep finding it, and you and I just think this is ridiculous. This cannot be right. My friend, my parent, my spouse, my grandparent, my child is going through this, and that wicked person just keeps ascending. There's been a lot of wicked people stand before the God of the universe. None have succeeded. Verse 5, he who removes mountains, and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, verse 6, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the ocean, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, the whole point of the last couple months of dealing with Job is there's enough grace where you and I can actually say that. What are you doing, Lord? What is going on here? Why is this happening? Is this your plan? This hurts. This is hard. Do you see my tears? Do you even care? See, the cries of Job's heart are things that God performs, that God has done, that God has made allowance through grace, through peace, through Jesus. Look at verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him abode the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Verse 17, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Full vent. Just build, 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 explode. Go back again and read that for yourself. Read a couple of the things in there that he has to say about the God. If it's not God doing these things, then who is it? And he's not rattling off wonderful things. He's dealing and grieving and hurting. He's speaking what's on his heart. God will not quit. I cannot catch my breath. And even if I could, I wouldn't be able to answer him. Job is hurting. You see, Job, in the middle of all this, as we read through 25 to 35, Job didn't need answers. Job needs an advocate. Job has run into his limitations, and he needs someone to stand in that gap. And one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture, you and I read now together. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. Some of you sitting here today are experiencing that. Because when you look backward, there are a lot of years there, and you think, boy, that was fast. I've told you all before, at the age of 10, that was the thought that brought me to Christ. It's like, holy cow, it's moving. Live to be 100, what's it matter? You look back and it's a vapor. It's like, eventually you wake up and like every day is like Christmas Eve, you know, Christmas night, going to bed, wake up and it's Christmas, and like that's the plan. Like we're gonna hurry this along, I'm going to bed at 4:30, right? And I'm going to wake up and it's there. Eventually you get to the point where you just look back and that is life. It's all of it. It's not Christmas Eve. It's not falling asleep and waking up on Christmas morning. It's every day. It's walking into ninth grade and graduating as a senior and getting your license and getting married and having a child and having another one and having another one and having another one. Having another one. Right? Still don't sleep by himself. It's all of that stuff. Right? And Job's saying, man, my days are swift. This thing is, I've had a bunch of good, I've had a bunch of bad. And now I'm sitting here as an adult, as a man, all by myself, and I look back and I still think, man, these days are fleeting. They are running. What are you and I supposed to do with that? They go like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. His greatest issue is not the pain that has been doled out on him. His greatest issue is the fact that he has doled out pain, that he has disobeyed, that he is a sinner in need of something more. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him. That we should come to trial together. The greatest cry of any heart is, there is no arbiter between us. There's no arbiter between us. There's nobody that can put his hand here on God and put his hand on me and plead my case. This cry is a prophecy as old as Abraham. There's no arbiter between us. Who might lay his hand on both of us? Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear him, for I am not so in myself. See, Job didn't need answers. He needed an advocate. At the end of his day, would an answer even matter? Would the why even matter? My children are gone. My health is gone. Well, this is why I did it. Well, that's not really helpful. Thank you. For nothing. Would it even help? He doesn't need an answer. He needs an advocate. Someone to stand and put his hand on God the Father, and somebody to put his hand on Job and say, let me plead your case. You ever gone to court without an attorney? I mean, just for a speeding ticket. You ever walked in, had to sign some paperwork? I mean, just the courthouse. I got to pay my taxes. I could use an attorney. Somebody speak for me, right? You ever done that? You ever been in an official place and you were like, I am unqualified and terrified of being here. It would be nice to have someone that knew what they were doing helping me. That's the eternal state of our soul. And the judge is not only powerful, he's perfect. See, we don't need blessings, we need a bridge. We don't need stuff, we need a Savior. Friends, we don't even need our children. We need the hope and the help that comes from a God that has put the story together and allows you and I to walk in it in a way that brings blessing and grace and goodness and hope. The physical of Job's life, the physical things that have brought him into this spiritual moment, his pain has given him more spiritual insight than all of his blessings ever did. Outside of Genesis 3, this may be the greatest Old Testament prophecy. The cry of Job's heart is the cry of every honest heart. And what happens? The Lord delivers. You see, you and I need to know our greatest need, and we also need to know this. We need to know our Savior. See, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve make a mess, and God makes a promise. The seed of woman's going to come. And devil, he's speaking to the devil. Absolutely fascinating. He's speaking to the devil, the serpent in the garden. The seed of woman's going to come. You're going to bite his heel, and he's going to crush your head. That's Genesis 3. A bruised ankle and a crushed head. How about Isaiah 53? One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of who? My people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in the land. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. What Job cries for, Isaiah prophesies. Psalm 22 would also be the cry from the cross that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll let you read that one on your own. Do you want to know the Savior that you serve? If you know the cry of Job's heart, if you know the cry of your own heart, God has made a way. There is an advocate. There is a bridge. There is a Savior. There is hope. There is help. He has a name. And the deepest cry of your heart is what He fulfills. The beauty is, it's not just one time. It's not just the moment of salvation. It's not just waiting until we meet Him again. It is every day after that, for all of eternity. As the world struggles for hope, as the world struggles for help, you and I have what they do not. We do a 5-minute study in the book of Hebrews this morning. It is the greatest picture of the high priest Jesus is. Let me read a couple verses to you as we get ready to finish this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, verses 1 through 3. Look at chapter 2 with me. Verse 14 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 16, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." This Jesus is good. He's made in all ways like we were, so that he could help us in our time of need. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us draw near with what? Confidence. Other translations would say boldly. Boldly. Walk into the throne room of God with your needs, with your praise, with your help. The first time, the 10th time, the 50th time. One time for every day of your life. "I should not have to be back in here again, Father, but I am." And the Lord says, "You come to the right place. I should have learned this by now. I don't want to be here anymore." And the Lord says, "You've come to the right place. Come in here. What do you need?" My son understands. Jesus understands. Your Savior understands. He was tempted. He was hurt. And because of that, he can help you in yours. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. "In the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Listen, friends, did Jesus live a perfect life? Somebody shake your head, yes. He was perfect. What does it mean that he was made perfect then? One part of perfection is completion. The time was right. We're ready. Whatever day that was, whatever Passover that was, however old he was, the time was right. It is ready. He is made perfect. It is made complete. Time of completion, it's over. The other one is simply this. Because of him suffering as a son, he is made our perfect high priest. Meaning, you and I will never mention something to him that he doesn't understand. Say, "Lord, you don't know what it was like. People were mean to me, so I was mean back." Jesus said, "I'm the only one with the scars." "What do you mean people were mean to you? It sounds like a really horrible thing." "I wasn't mean back. Lord, I had some bad stuff done to me. I deserve to be angry. I deserve to do this. I deserve to do that." And Jesus will look at us as our perfect high priest and say, "I remember that. I was betrayed by my friends too. Church hurt me too." He becomes our perfect high priest because he lived just like we did. Look at chapter 10. Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," we have what again? Confidence. Go into the holy place. The God of the universe welcomes you. By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to do to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." All the more as you see the what? Day drawing near. The day of our Lord, Whether that's his return, whether that's the rapture of the church, whether it's the chaos and him coming in, you and I are commanded, no matter what our eschatology is about the end times, we are commanded to meet together. We are commanded to be close because this is safety. This is help. This is love. And as the days unravel, you and I need it more and more. And finally, as they come to play, Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted." You say, "Man, I want to quit. Man, I am so tired of dealing with this stuff. I am so hurt, so pained, so wore out." And I would say to you, look to Jesus, the one that endured, the one that stayed faithful. I would also tell you, don't isolate yourself from other Christian, God-loving, Jesus-worshiping, Jesus-look-alike people. Don't isolate yourself from them. You're going to need their help to navigate what's next, to stay in that faith, to borrow their faith, to borrow their blessings at time, to borrow their joy at time. You're going to need them. Don't isolate yourself. Lonely sheep get eaten or lost. Look to the witnesses around us. Look to the Savior in front of us. Look at the one who has worked, who has loved, who has cared. Know him. Trust the God of the universe that loves you and can deal with all your fit throwing. You think, "Man, I walked into the throne room of God and then I laid down and kicked my feet around like a 2-year-old for 20, 30 minutes. And God says, okay, come here. I'd rather you do it here than in the street. I'd rather you do it here with me than somewhere else and run off and get lost and get hurt, get pummeled, whatever. You come here to me and you bring that stuff to me and I will love you and I will take care of you. I'll answer your questions when you actually need them answered. I will help you, but until then, I will be with you." You have an advocate right here that lives through all that stuff, and he's going to be praying for you, and he's going to be reminding you, and that Holy Spirit within you is going to be praying for you. He's going to be reminding you of the goodness of God. You stand this morning. If you're not going through it now, friends, I'm telling you, you're going to go through it later. Now is the time to be prepared for the grief, for the struggle, for the pain.